The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Our passage today is Psalm 130, a song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everybody. I should introduce myself. My name is Doug Cooper. I'm the pastor here at Christ Restoration Church, if maybe you don't know me. And if you haven't been with us for a little while, or if you're new to us, I'll just say that what we're up to right now is going through a series, our annual summer series, in the Psalms. And I thought that it would be good for us, thinking about this, to take a few weeks, maybe two or three, I'm not exactly sure how many, but to take some time to look at the Psalms with an eye towards prayer. And really, it's been far too long since we've done something like this, to really take some time and to have like a in-depth, concentrated time committed simply to the subject of prayer and just going deep on the subject of prayer. And I hardly need to say it, but we need these times. We need to do this. We need to weave this into our times together. And I would say that we need it because we need it. If that makes sense. Like we need to be regularly encouraged in the practice of prayer. And so we need to look to God's word in order to be instructed in it, instructed in prayer. We need to look to God's word to be reminded of it, to be spurred on, to do it. And being in the Psalms right now, I mean, we are in a very, very ideal place because by their very nature, the Psalms teach us and the Psalms model for us what it might look like for us to pray. And they cover the whole gamut as it relates to prayer. They're very thorough on the subject of prayer. In one sense, you could say that they allow us as readers to be flies on the wall of prayer. That maybe sounds funny. Because in the Psalms, we don't simply get told how to pray. I suppose at times we do, but for the most part, we are shown how to pray. We get to observe others as they're doing this. We get to sit in, listen in as others express themselves to God in innumerable ways, as they articulate their thoughts, as they articulate their hopes, as they articulate their confusion, their doubts even. In a whole variety of ways, we hear them expressing their praise to God. There's so much we can learn. And as we if you're looking right here at Psalm 130, we have the privilege at times of listening in as others cry out to God for help, as they appeal to him in their sin. And we can learn from these things, and then we can put them into practice. And that's really what I'm hoping that we will do for these next couple of weeks together. This morning, I think that this first message hopefully will be pretty straightforward. It will be very practical, I hope. And so I'd like for us, these next couple of weeks, I'm going to restate this, to simply be flies on the wall of prayer. How do you like that for a little title for a mini-series on prayer? Flies on the wall of prayer. That sounds kind of weird. How about this? Let's just keep that between us here, all right? I'm not going to put that online or anything like that. We'll just keep it between us. But really, though, let's be observant together, you know? Like, let's roll up our sleeves. Let's see what we might learn about prayer by listening in on the prayers of others. We're invited to do this. And what I'd like to do is to have us concentrate on different occasions, or you might say different modes of prayer. And so each message will consider prayer in a broad way to some extent, but we'll also consider prayer in more specific ways as well. And what we see here is someone, we don't know who, we're not told, someone who is talking to God in a spirit of repentance. And I'm just going to repeat myself from last week. I said last week, repentance is not a bad word. I think sometimes we hear it and we're just like, oh man, that sounds foreboding. Repentance, by its very nature, is us being turned around to hear the voice of God, to see his splendor, to see his majesty, to be turned around by the allurement of God and to begin to walk in his way. So it's a good word. And I'll make one brief, along these lines, I'll make one brief observation about this being a psalm pertaining to repentance, and then I will share an outline with you, and then we'll get into this. So here is my quick observation. As we'll see, as I suggested, this is a prayer of someone as they appeal to God in their sins. Some have referred to this as a psalm of penitence. Gets this kind of a label, all right? And yet, likewise, and you can see this at the top of your sermon page if you're looking there, above verse 1, this is also a psalm of ascents, is what it says. And what most scholars understand this to mean is that these were songs that were sung by God's people as they made their way up to Jerusalem. There's that ascent, right, ascending. As they made their way up to Jerusalem, as they made their way up to God's temple, up to God's dwelling place, and they would have journeyed there at various times of the year. They would have journeyed there for various reasons, various occasions, festivals, and so on. But all of the Psalms of ascent are relatively brief, like this one that we've got right here, which makes sense if you're trying to remember it so that you can sing it as you're on foot, on journey. And the other thing that you can note about the Psalms of Ascent is that they are all generally marked by hope and joy, as they should be. And yet this one, quite literally, the psalm itself has an ascending nature to it. Like as you work through the psalm, as you read through it, you feel like you're climbing as you go, okay? It begins at a low point. You see this right in verse 1. It begins in the depths, and then it begins to climb as it goes, and it leaves us on this very high point. And I point this out because this itself teaches us, tells us so much. And this is a bit of a snapshot of our message for the morning, really. This ascent from low ground to high ground, this ascent from this position of repentance to this eventual joyful proclamation that we get by the end should teach us something. It should teach us something about ourselves. It should teach us something about God. It should teach us something about the nature of prayer. And so these are things to look for as we observe together. And so I said I'd give you an outline. And believe it or not, I've got just two things for you this morning, all right? Two things. Note that, all right? That's another observation. Note that. First thing, we're going to consider obstacles to prayer. Obstacles to prayer. So what might inhibit us from praying? This is, I think, an important question from the outset of this little series. And then secondly, we're going to consider the impetus for prayer. Where do we go? Where do we look to get a spark of some kind, to get an incentive, a stimulus to pray? So again, obstacles to pray, and then the impetus of prayer. So we're going to begin with obstacles. Obstacles to prayer. So this is a case study, right? It's more than that, of course, but if you're, you know, sticking with my idea here of being flies on the wall, we're thinking of this as a case study. And from that standpoint, you might think, as it relates to obstacles, you might assume that the writer of this psalm, if there was an obstacle to prayer for this individual, you might assume that it would likely be their sin. I mean, that might make sense, right? However, what do we actually observe? What do we learn here? Look back with me at verse 1. It's the writer says this, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy." And in case we're wondering what his pleas of mercy might be about, we do get a clue in verse 3, I think. In verse 3 it says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" In other words, if you were going to personalize this, he's speaking in universal terms here, but if you were to personalize this, the psalmist, I think, is saying, if you, God, were to keep a record, if you were going to keep some kind of a tally on me and all of my sins, I would have no standing before you. I would have nothing to stand on, nothing to say on my own behalf. I would have no justification. I would have no hope. I would have no answer for you. I would be lost, okay? So these are the depths that the psalmist is crying out to God from. Now, are there other things? Are there other sets of circumstances, other hardships that may be contributing to this feeling of being in the depths and causing this individual to cry out to God from the depths? Well, almost certainly. I mean, this is life, right? Life is complex. It comes with many layers. So I'm sure that this would be true of the psalmist. And yet clearly it's the psalmist's sin that is being emphasized here, in our sin as well, because again, verse 3 is speaking of sin in a very universal sort of a way. And so I want to emphasize yet again that if there might be an obstacle that is keeping the psalmist from praying, we can be sure here that it is not their sin that is the obstacle, because they most certainly are praying. This whole psalm's a prayer, and they are praying in particular about their sin. And I'll put it like this. What are we being shown here? Flies on the wall. What are we being shown here? And in Psalm 130, we are being shown that even our sin need not be an obstacle that would keep us back from talking to God, from communicating with God, from crying out to God. It can be, but it need not be, is what we're being shown here. It can be, but it need not be. And so having said that, let me just hit pause for a moment, if I could, and just ask us all a very relevant question as we're beginning this short series on prayer together. Hopefully we can carry this question forward with us and any answers that we might pull together forward with us in the weeks to come. If you would call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, what would you say is the greatest obstacle that you face as it pertains to prayer? If you could identify it, what would it be? If you would observe in your own life that you don't prioritize prayer in the ways that you could, in the ways that you should, in the ways that you might like to, what would you point to as the greatest culprit, as the greatest obstacle that is holding you back from a more vibrant prayer life? And I gave this a lot of thought. This last week, I was asking myself this question because I struggle to pray. I don't pray in the ways that I could or should or would like to. I need answers to this question for my own self, right? So I give this some thought, and here are some suggestions maybe. This is not an exhaustive list, just a few things for us that came to my mind. I've already alluded to one of them, which is sin. The psalmist here is crying aloud from the depths and is pleading with God to show them mercy. In other words, somehow, the psalmist, they have developed a keen awareness of their sin. They have no illusions about it. They're not in denial about it. They're not attempting to play it down, just like, it's not, They're not attempting to conceal it. They're not, like, trying to throw a patch on it and just keep hobbling along as though everything's all hunky-dory. Rather than that, they are freely and they are soberly and they are openly acknowledging it, and they are acknowledging it not to just anybody. They're acknowledging it to God, and they're not just acknowledging it to him. They're actually pleading with him to help them in this regard. They're talking to him about it. They're praying. This is what prayer is. We could really complicate it, but at the end of the day, it's talking to God, talking to him. And so what might keep us from doing that, from talking to him? What might keep us from praying like that, like the psalmist does here? And when our sin becomes the obstacle to prayer rather than a pathway to prayer, which it should, it often sounds like the inverse of this psalm, okay? It often sounds like the inverse of the psalm. Here's a little bit, me attempting this. I will not cry out to God from the depths of my sin. And we might not say that. We might not articulate that. But functionally, we may be living that statement out, making it true. I will not cry out to God from the depths of my sin. I will not cry out to God from the depths of my sin because I don't want to deal with that. I don't want to face the mess that's in my life. It's too overwhelming to even think about. I've run over this ground far too many times before. It's exhausting. Does this resonate with you? It's fine. No need to get dramatic here. It'll work itself out. There are many other things that are calling for my attention. I don't have time for all that that might involve. To break this whole thing wide open with God, it scares me to think of where that might lead. That might just really shake up things in my life too much. I don't know about that. I'll sort it out later. I will not cry out to God from the depths of my sin. And if that might describe you or me, we have to ask the question, what does the psalmist know that maybe we don't know? What might we be missing? Because clearly they're not obstructed in those kinds of ways. But before we get to that, I want to mention one more thing that came to mind as I considered potential obstacles to prayer. And I'm just going to mention it, and then we'll just move into our second point and look at the ways that our psalmist addresses this last obstacle that I've got in mind. He addresses it head on. But another huge obstacle to prayer that comes to mind for me is what you might simply call misbelief. Misbelief. So we just considered the obstacles to prayer. Now let's consider the impetus for prayer. In other words, what should inspire us to pray? What inspired this psalmist to overcome every possible obstacle and to begin to freely and openly cry out to God in this, I would say, pure, very raw sort of a way? And this is where the obstacle of misbelief begins to get addressed. Please look back with me at verse 3 again. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, should mark sins, keep a record of them, O Lord, who could stand? And we said this, the answer is no one. No one would have any standing before God if we were truly confronted with all of the sin of our life. But notice what the psalmist says next, verse 4. But with you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Okay. Well, what does this mean? I mean, at first glance, this is a somewhat confusing statement. You may be thinking that right now, but for starters, let's just slow down with the first part of this statement. It says, but. If you, God, were to keep a record of my sins, I'd be defenseless, I'd be lost, I'd be doomed. However, but with you, there is forgiveness. And this begins to crack open the door. I hope that you're like, you're feeling like the breeze beginning to like come through the door. It begins to reveal to us the true impetus for prayer that overcomes all obstacles, because it begins to address, I think, many of our misbeliefs about God, and it begins to teach us about the true nature of God and his disposition toward sinners. So about our misbeliefs, we might say, why bother praying? Why bother praying? God doesn't want to forgive me. He wants to catch me in my sin and just rub it in my face. He's looking for an opportunity to shame me, to scold me, to punish me. But the psalmist here knows better than that and says, my sins are piled high. They're insurmountable. I can offer no explanation that would justify me. However, with you, God, there is forgiveness. And before this, I don't know if you noticed this, before this, he appealed to God's mercy. The psalmist seems to believe that God is merciful. These are his beliefs. He seems to believe that God is merciful and that God offers forgiveness to guilty sinners. But then they write that you may be feared. This is where things get a little confusing. With you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Well, what is this mean? How or why would forgiveness somehow result in fear? This sounds strange. What kind of fear, I guess we should ask? What are we talking about? I tried to study up on this quite a bit. Every commentary that I came across that addresses this statement here said essentially the same thing. They suggested that this can't mean some kind of servile, obligatory kind of a fear, but rather that it must mean something actually quite the contrary to that. It must mean some kind of willing, some kind of trusting, some kind of affectionate kind of fear. One that says, I fear to trample on such kindness. I've been shown such undeserved favor, such mercy. The burden of my sin has been lifted. May I never, God, offend you again. I fear to do so. In Psalm 25, this is helpful. This is also a psalm of penitence. We read that the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. God's not aloof to them, is what we're being told there. Rather, he's open-handed with them. He's drawing near to them. He's revealing things to them. He's opening things up. He's bringing them further in. But coming back to our psalm again, what else does this psalmist know that maybe we don't know? What might we be missing? And just in case we felt inclined to like shrug off or explain away what we just read in verse 4, notice what the psalmist then tells us in verse 7. Okay, and here the writer is pulling from their own experience and is speaking broadly now. Okay, kind of like, hey, don't just be a fly on the wall, everybody. Like, you know, please, this is not just for me. This is for you as well. Come on in. So verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord, there is steadfast love. So again, perhaps, maybe this is true for you, like maybe some misapprehensions, some misbeliefs about who God is may be being addressed right now by the psalmist. For with the Lord, there is steadfast love. With the Lord, there is enduring love. There is unrelenting love. There is unstoppable love. With the Lord, there is steadfast love. And with him is plentiful redemption. There is this multifaceted, abundant redemption with the Lord. Wave upon wave upon wave upon wave of redemption, plentiful, endless supply. And so again, please allow this, if needed, to address any misbeliefs or misapprehensions that you might have about God, because all true repentance and all true prayer arises from a clear-eyed, accurate view of who God is. You might say, why should I pray? Why should I pray? God doesn't want to hear from me. He isn't mindful of me. He doesn't have time for me. Or you might say, he's given up on me by now. Time and time again, I failed him. The record of my sins is piled up, higher than most. Why should I bother to pray? Here's why. Here's why. Because with the Lord, there is forgiveness. Because with the Lord, there is steadfast love. And with him is plentiful redemption. That's why. This is what should incite us to pray. And not only that, but it doesn't just incite us to pray, it also simultaneously teaches us how to pray. It's instructive, okay? Please look back with me at verses 5 and 6 now. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning, okay? I'm waiting. I'm anticipating something that I'm sure will come. The sun always comes up. I'm exhausted. I've been up all night. Anybody ever work the third shift? I just want to go home. I just want to go to bed. The sun's coming. I'm waiting. And I'm hoping. This is such a helpful reminder to us of the nature of gospel faith, that we don't look inward for answers. We don't look inward for the hope that we need. Rather, we look outward. We look to him. We're hopeless in our sin, but with him. Do you get it? We're hopeless in our sin, but with him. We don't appeal to anything that we find within ourselves. The psalmist looked inside, right? They did. The psalmist looked inside and said, man, oh man, not good, Bob. Like, not good. But with him, there is hope. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. And this is how we're being taught, or shown, you might say, to pray, to appeal to who God actually is. This is why it's so important that we deal with any kinds of misapprehensions that we have. We're called to appeal to who God actually is, to appeal to his goodness, and to appeal to his greatness by faith. And this, I would say, is the primary prayer. You're kind of like, why is this called a prayer primer? This is the primary prayer that we ought to be praying. And it may take many forms, okay? The underlying form is that we ought to be developing a habit in which we're quick to turn to God and to cry out to God from a place of acknowledged weakness, acknowledged helplessness, and in some cases, like this here, from a place of brokenness over sin. And we then appeal to the God of steadfast love and plentiful redemption. We call upon those qualities that are within him, that we can count on, like the sun coming out. As the old preacher Charles Spurgeon put it, some of you have heard me quote this so many times before, but it's because I find it to be so very helpful. Spurgeon writes, learn this lesson, not to come to him because you are fit to come, but to come to him because you are unfit to come. Your fitness is your unfitness. Your qualification is your lack of qualification. And this is precisely what we see in Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say? Like when the Pharisees came after him and they were giving him a hard time because, well, He's hanging out with sinners. He's befriending, you know, these people on the margins. Like, what kind of divine, this doesn't work. What did Jesus say to them? Is they were like, giving him what for? He said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. He came looking for sinners. He was drawn to them, and they were drawn to him. He's particularly interested in redeeming those who sense that they are devoid of righteousness, who identify their sin, who know their weakness, who feel deeply their need of God. Listen to his parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector. Okay, this is a story he told. Two men went up to the temple to pray. So this is about prayer, okay? Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. So just to be clear, in case you don't know, in this society at this time, a tax collector was like the worst, okay? They were like the greatest scoundrel among the Jewish people because they were working for the Roman Empire. And they were working for the Roman Empire in ways that did not serve their people well, okay? So, scoundrel. Pharisee, upstanding, right? Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man, the man beating his chest, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And so we're hearing from Jesus the very same thing that we've been hearing from the psalmist of Psalm 130, that nothing, not even our sin, should be an obstacle to keep us from talking to God, from crying out to God for help. In fact, Jesus has become our appeal to God. Do you see? The gospel teaches us to appeal to the plentiful redemption that is found in Jesus alone, that he has done to secure for us. Apart from him, the record of our sin is wide open. It's out on the table. But because Jesus endured the just penalty that our sin deserved, if we appeal to his steadfast love on our behalf, our debt is canceled. We can receive forgiveness in full. And so as it relates to prayer in Christ, you could say that the doors have been completely knocked off of their hinges. You could say that the veil has been completely torn. And to end off before I pray, I'm gonna have us look back at our call to worship on page 3. It's good to reflect back. Like we confess this together. This, like, what were we confessing? This is it. I mean, it applies so directly. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, this is in reference to Jesus himself. Since therefore we have a great high priest, someone who can mediate between us and God. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows. He knows who you are. He knows what you're made of. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. This is what we need. We need one who is without sin. And then we're told this, let us then approach the throne of grace. Appeal to it. Appeal to Jesus who's sitting on this throne. Appeal to this King of grace. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. Some have translated this with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So I'm going to pray, but I hope that you're hearing it from me as we get into this little series on prayer. I hope that you're hearing something very, very positive. Like I want us, because I think that God wants us to think of prayer is a wonderful thing that we should not shy away from, but that we should really take up, because we have no good reason not to, because we have a God who is, with him there is steadfast love and plentiful redemption. Let's pray. Father, would you overcome every obstacle that we might raise up, and we do. We have lots of reasons. We have lots of excuses. We have lots of misapprehensions about who you are. We have lots of misapprehensions about what prayer ought to be. God, I pray that you would knock those obstacles down, that this could be a time that we look back to and we realize that you are calling us into a new season of prayer. And so, God, would you nurture us in prayer? Would you, like a flower, would you water us? Would you give us sunshine? Would you cause us to grow in our connection, in our engagement, in our conversation with you? And we thank you that we can appeal to you according to your Son, who has done everything, who has literally knocked down every obstacle that ever stood between us and you. He has made a free pathway that leads straight to your throne. And we give thanks in his name. Amen.